We're in John 19. We're right at the end of the chapter. So John 19, verses, 38 to 42. This is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one that you met in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, coming and taking Jesus' body. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The Sanhedrin was the highest tribunal in Judea. So if you remember just earlier in this narrative account, when Pilate says to the Jews regarding Jesus, "You take him and judge him yourselves," what he means is, take him into the Sanhedrin. You've got your own court. You've got your own tribunal. You can deal with it there. And, of course, if you remember, the reason the Jews don't want to do that is because they want Jesus to be killed, and they don't have power of capital punishment. The Romans alone have that power now that the Romans are ruling Judea. So if the Romans had not been in power, the Sanhedrin would have that authority, but Judea has been occupied for some time now. Nicodemus was probably also a member of the Sanhedrin. That's how we take the phrase at the beginning of chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews. That's his description in 3 verse 1. Both of them taken together, it makes sense how they could get access to Pilate. They're able to go to him and somehow secure permission to take his body if we understand that they're members of that high ruling court, men of prominence in Israel and men who would have some contact with the Romans. It makes sense that they would be able to come to Pilate, get the body, and then put him in a tomb of their choosing. The fact that he was placed in a tomb that had never been used becomes significant in the resurrection, and here's how. If you take your bulletin and look on the cover, not exactly the most scenic photo, but this is actually inside a tomb in Galilee, and you can see the two slots that are cut there. I think there were probably four or five slots cut in the stone in this particular tomb. We got to crawl inside that and look around. You're stooping down the ceiling. This is cut into the rock. The ceiling is probably 5 feet or 4.5 feet high. A family would have owned a tomb space like that, and as family members died, bodies would be placed in those different cavities in the rock, and then after the bodies had decomposed, they would be taken out, and the bones would be placed in a jar in a permanent burial site. So these kinds of tombs were temporary. It makes sense that Jesus is the only body in a tomb that has not been used, because there's nobody else there. There are no other bodies, and when it comes to the resurrection, there's no coming and going, so that there's confusion about whether or not Jesus was placed in that tomb and what happened to him. Nobody's gone in and out. It's a tomb that's never been used. Only one body is placed in that tomb. It's sealed. And then when Sunday comes and there's no body inside, there's no question about other family members going in and attending to other bodies. There's perfect clarity that there was only one body in that tomb to begin with. It had never been used, and now that body is gone. In verse 40, you just get passing mention of the fact that Jesus is being wrapped by Joseph and Nicodemus, but you have to stop and think about that. It would have taken some time. These are strips of linen. Remember the account of Lazarus? Think of the mummy movies you saw when you were a kid. That I saw when I was a kid. He's being wrapped in strips of linen, and they've brought about, 35, 40 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Those were probably in a powder form. The strips of linen would have to be spread out, treated with the powder, and then the body would have to be carefully wrapped. It would take quite a while. The Egyptians embalmed their bodies. They actually took out all the internal organs, filled the cavity with spices, and then sewed the body back up. They had drained all the fluids out of the bodies. The Jews simply wrapped the bodies in spices, and the whole idea, remember, all of these tombs are being used for multiple bodies by larger families. The whole idea was that as a body decayed, it didn't smell so bad because tombs were, in essence, kind of public places where people were coming and going. So this is a Jewish burial custom. It's painstaking. You have to imagine these two men of stature in Israel in this small space, in what has to become a tender, intimate, painstaking work of wrapping Jesus' body for the period that he will be in that tomb. I think there's adoration in this. There would have to be. There's reverence in this. There's care in this. Think of Mary's heart when she comes to the tomb on Sunday. I think that's a picture of what's in the heart of Joseph, what's in the heart of Nicodemus as they come. Here's the text, 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, so this is a Friday afternoon, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Pray with me. Oh Lord, I pray that you would teach us, Heavenly Father, to read the Bible slowly. You've given us a deep ability to imagine and to picture things in our minds. Teach us to slow down and read your word with our imaginations. We ask that you would help us to see this scene that is before us, an amazing and tender and intimate scene, probably more than an hour. Give us a picture of it, Lord. We pray not only that we would have a picture, but that we would be moved, obviously, as these men were moved, even in the midst of their fears, to take this step and make this request. So move in us, Father. We pray that we would not simply be gathering information in church week by week. We pray that we would be a different people, a changed people, that you would give us strength by your Spirit to become all that you call us to be. We ask that you would do it now, do it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to us portions of Walt Whitman's famous poem about two friends, an older soldier and a younger soldier in the Civil War, fighting side by side. The younger one is shot and he falls. And the older soldier, it's the midst of a battle. He has to press on, but later comes back to the site that where the younger soldier fell. This was probably Whitman speaking on behalf of all the anonymous dead in the Civil War, as many as 15% graveyard by graveyard of Civil War killed had no identification. One reason dog tags came into such wide usage that there were so many anonymous graves coming out of the Civil War. So Whitman writes this about these two soldiers, and this is really a picture of the older soldier coming back and then staying the night with his dead comrade. Vigil strange I kept on the field one night when you, my son, and my comrade dropped at my side that day. One look I gave, which your eyes returned with a look that I shall never forget. One touch of your hand to mine, oh boy, reached up as you lay on the ground. Then onward I sped in the battle, the even contested battle, till late in the night, relieved, to the place at last again, I made my way and found you in death so cold. forgot my glasses. Bared your face in the starlight, curious the scene, and cool blew the moderate night wind, thank you. Long there and then in vigil I stood, dimly around me the battlefield spreading, vigil wondrous and vigil sweet, strange things sort of for staying with a body through the night, but we'll come back to this. There in the fragrant, silent night, but not a tear fell, not even a long-drawn sigh. Long, long I gazed, passing sweet hours, immortal and mystic hours with you, dearest comrade. Not a tear, not a word. Till at last, lingering of the night, indeed just as the dawn appeared, my comrade I wrapped in his blanket, enveloped well his form, folded the blanket well, tucking it carefully overhead and carefully under feet. There and then, and bathed by the rising sun, my son in his grave, in his rude-dug grave, I deposited. Ending my vigil strange with that, vigil of night and battlefield dim, vigil for comrades softly slain, vigil I never forget, how as day brightened I rose from the chill ground and folded my soldier well in his blanket and buried him where he fell. I love this poem, and I think it captures so well a moment that is really unique in human experience. You know this moment if you've been with someone that you loved in death. The way that you mourn for them in the minutes before their death and in the minutes or hours just after they have died, there's nothing else like it in life, a uniquely tender and intimate moment. In a hospital, this moment is one of the unspoken rules. It's not written anywhere. Nobody talks about it. But when someone dies, everybody clears out of the room. Everything's unplugged and shut down. The room is made quiet and empty. And you're left there with that person that you love to say goodbye to them. For all the eulogizing and the memorial services that we conduct, there's probably more true commemoration of the person in their life in those few minutes after they die than everything else combined. It's a moment, interestingly, in which you have freedoms that you did not have when the person was alive. Just before and just after my dad's death, I was with him and I kissed him on the forehead. My dad wasn't the kind of guy you kissed on the forehead. If I had ever come into, say, my dad's living room and just leaned over and kissed him on the forehead, he would have given me one of his looks which said, "What was that all about?" But it was what was so powerful to me is that, especially in the half hour just before he died, he knew that it was now appropriate and okay to do that. And, of course, after he died. And if you've been with someone in that situation, you realize death changes everything. But you're also struck, when I kissed him after he had died, how immediately cold and stiff a body becomes in death. It's remarkable. It's this moment. I read to us Whitman and tell us about this because it's this moment that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have with Jesus. This unique moment in human experience. And of course, when they went to Pilate, remember long-standing Jewish burial customs, when they went to Pilate to ask for the body, they knew exactly what they were doing, that they would get to have this particular moment with Jesus in that tomb, just the two of them preparing his body for burial, keeping those customs which would have been familiar to any Jewish family. So it's an hour or more of preparing the body, covering the linen with myrrh and with aloe, and then wrapping the Lord in the linen. It's hard to imagine there's any moment in their lives after this that's so filled with worship, just contemplation of Jesus, adoration of Jesus, as this particular moment, never, of course, to be repeated for either of these men. And here's all I want us to take away this morning. It's just this worship impulse running through our lives, this almost nurturing love for Jesus in this one particular moment that they have, where it's more that they are the parent and Jesus is the child because they're able to care for him in such a way. I want us to take away this nurturing love for Jesus, and this is the crucial point, that draws them out of their fears and out of a life that they know. This is Joseph of Arimathea especially. Remember, he followed Jesus in fear. It draws them out of their fears into this life of faith and risking those things that they know for that life of faith filled with the unknowns. Because Joseph, when he makes this decision, of course, we're reading about it. Everybody in his day knew what was happening. Joseph knows, at this moment, I leave behind my life as a prominent, respected man in the Sanhedrin. And now I become just another member of that ragtag band that still worships Jesus Christ. Crucial moment, but the key thing I want us to get is it's love that propels him through those fears and makes him able to do that. First of all, of course, knowing Jesus' death on the cross and his love for him, and then the response of love in his own heart back to Jesus. Let me just take us a little further into the nature of the fear. John describes Joseph as fearing the Jews, and I think the same thing is there in Nicodemus, and I just want you to know it's conjecture on my part. Some people argue that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, what's being revealed is a theme all through John's gospel that as you come to Christ, you pass out of darkness into the light. So Nicodemus literally, when he comes to the house where Jesus is staying, he literally walks out of the darkness into that house and into Jesus' presence where they have the conversation about being born again. I think that's a very good and a necessary second reading of that text. But my own belief is that when he comes out of the darkness, and the reason he comes in the darkness is he gets the cloak of night with that. He's able to keep his stature as a prominent Jew in Jerusalem and still come to see Jesus, and he doesn't risk so much that way. He's able to come secretly, and of course, that's Joseph of Arimathea. He's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And this applies to some of us. Some of us are following Jesus in a way that's largely secret. We're known to our Christian friends as a follower of Christ. There are lots of other people for whom our Christianity is held in secrecy, or at least held within the boundaries of what's considered socially appropriate or politically correct. I think we can identify with these men. I think the kinds of fears that they have are fears that we share with them. So here's a man, or here are these men of stature and standing and responsibilities and reputation. All of that's at stake, and what gives them courage to risk all of this is this promise of a few hours of adoration and honor. They love Jesus. They take their stature in their hands. They go to Pilate. They risk it all just for these moments to worship and adore Jesus in this tomb. And you might say, well, the text doesn't reveal anything of courage, really. The only phrase that you have that's descriptive of Joseph of Arimathea is his fear. But isn't that exactly what courage is? Isn't it when you're afraid and yet you still act, you act nevertheless, isn't that what courage is? You'd like to be able to take action so that there was an absence of fear and you didn't have to feel any conflict inside yourself, but I think we all know this definition of courage. Real courage is when you're terrified and you do the thing anyway. I think that's what Joseph does. Joseph knows what's at stake, and still he goes and offers this care and this love and this devotion to Jesus. And this may sound odd, but I want to make the case that Joseph is an almost perfect picture of every soul in Christ. He has to choose between a known life in which he's respected and over which he exercises significant control. Maybe this is you. And an unknown life, a life of faith, in which the only thing he has for certain going into that life is God himself. And I want to argue that that's normative Christianity, the more the rule than the exception for all of us, because it's the ancient choice of every believer. Listen to the account of Abraham. God says to him, "Go from your country, and listen, and your kindred, and your father's house," that's everything he knows, it's everything he owns, it's everything he has, "and go to a land," what's he say? "That I will show you." It's undefined. Where exactly is Abraham going? He has no idea. He doesn't know where this goes. What does Abraham have? He just has God himself. He just has faith. That's why I think it's so relevant for us. The Lord, I think he's doing this with you. I think he's doing this with me. He's working this in all of us. He's taking us from that place where we have control of everything and there's no fear and we're not risking anything. He's constantly moving us from that place into a life of faith where some things that we think we need to keep, we're going to have to risk if we're going to go forward in that moment. Joseph knows this. This is his fear. His fear is not that he will lose his life or that somehow the Jews may take his life from him. His fear is that he will lose his manner of life. His fear is that he will lose his particular way of life, and he probably likes that way of life. Who doesn't want to be a man with influence and significance, receiving the respect of the people? All men love this. Joseph of Arimathea loves it. Nicodemus loves it. They have to risk that in order to come to Jesus. It's just like Paul, and you're going to remember this as soon as I hit on it, but Paul says the exact same thing when he describes his own coming to Christ. He's very graphic about it now, looking back on it, because he sees what decisions he had to make. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee," meaning I was one of those guys who kept it. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and so be found in him." When we meet Joseph and Nicodemus, where are they? They're suspended between these two worlds. I mean, I think you can think of their carrying the body to the tomb as literally walking between two worlds. They're walking from this world of a very, very nice life into this world that is completely unknown. We love this man. We will care for this man in death, but he's dead. He said that he would rise from the dead, but nobody gets that for sure. What does the future look like? They can't know. They can't know. It's a huge risk. It's a huge undertaking on their part. Yet they go forward into it. So a foot in the world of a prominent Jew, a foot in the world of faith, an unknown life in God. I want to just set that before us and say this, that everyone, every person in this room has some step set before you in Christ that is your next step in following Christ. It's the thing that God has for you next. And it's most likely the case that the reason you haven't done it, the reason you haven't gone forward yet, is it scares you, or you don't know what it is exactly, or you're not sure what's going to happen if you take that step. And it's left you in a place of uncertainty, just like Joseph. It's left you in a place of fear. And when we get to those kinds of places, uncertain moments, fearful moments in our lives, most of us just stop. Hey, you're busy. You've got plenty of other stuff to do. You don't have to take that step. What are you doing 10 minutes from now? It's planned. You're driving somebody somewhere. You're going to work. You're late on the project. There's tons of stuff for you to do. You don't have to take this step. But if you do it, if you can take your courage or your reputation or your future or your money or your security, if you can take it in your hands and still follow Christ in it. And again, here's my argument this morning. If it's going to be healthy and if it's going to be right, it will come out of the love of Christ. Love of Christ, it's a genitive. Genitives are ambiguous. Does that mean God's love for me, or does it mean my love for him? And the answer is yes. It's both of those. It's in that love that Joseph finds his courage. I want to argue this morning, it has to be, if it's going to be healthy, in that love that you find your courage to go forward into the thing that you're unsure about. Let me take some shots at these. These are always, application's always a shot in the dark. I don't know if these will apply to you, but let me offer some alternatives or some options for thinking about this. I've already said that anonymity is an easy thing for Christians, especially in Seattle, where it's just pure weirdness to be a Christian. Some of you need to make yourselves known as Christians to friends who might reject you, right? That's the question. That's the fear. Or that they would be shocked now to find out that you're a Christian because of the way that you've conducted yourself in their presence. Now you have to come back and say, well, I'm actually a person who doesn't believe in acting that way, even though I did act that way. That's even weirder and probably more fearful, but we've probably all found ourselves in that place before. It's time. It's time for you to go forward into it. Or because of our affluence, I mention this from time to time, for some of you, your money is your Jesus. Your money is your stability. It's that warm blanket that you wear in the recession. Your money is the thing that gives you peace and security. It makes you feel okay about the future. You feel like you can go forward because you can pay for it. So that instead of Christ, who offers us all those things, peace and warmth and rest and security for the future, we just find ourselves falling back on our money. It's time to decide where you actually find your rest, where you actually have your security. Others of us, this may be the most common, we live a life of decorum. You are that certain kind of Christian who moves in the right, conservative, social, Christian circles. You could call it the church-going aristocracy. It seems as though you've managed to keep your stature and respectability and your faith. You got to do both. You got to keep that life that Joseph of Arimathea is going to give up, and you got to think of yourself as a Christian in Christ. This is your moment to count it all as loss and to separate yourself from that respectability and that place that you cling to. Probably is really where you find your peace and well-being. Others of you might just fear anything over which you cannot exercise some reasonable control. Certainly Joseph and Nicodemus go into a future, they just don't have any control of it. They don't know what's going to happen, and they move forward into that. If any of these resonate, you may feel like you've been found out or feel guilty or at least feel like you're exposed, and I think you should do this instead. Just put yourself in that freshly cut tomb with Joseph and Nicodemus. Carry Jesus' body into that cut space in the rock and just be with them. Just be in that place of adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. Carefully cover all that linen with powdered myrrh and aloe and then slowly, lovingly wrap Jesus' body. In other words, I'm suggesting you should just be in that vigil that Whitman describes, a vigil camped at, same as last week, camped at the foot of the cross, camped beside Jesus' body in adoration and love for Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. If you can't take risk in that love, if guilt is the thing that motivates you, or you compare yourself to others and you feel like you're not as good as they are, something else is driving you to be a better Christian, I just wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't do anything. Not yet. Just wait. I would find out where that love went to. If you're not able to be in vigil at Jesus' feet and simply love him, where did it go? And that's just a prayer. You just need to go to the Father and say, what happened to my heart? How did this thing evaporate? How do we get back to that place or go forward into that place? I would, though, find out what happened before you go on. For the rest of us, I encourage you to think of life as a kind of vigil that you keep at Jesus' side. It doesn't quite work, of course. Jesus rose from the dead, and that's our victory and that's our glory. But think of it this way. It's a lot like the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said the supper was? He said it was the proclamation of Jesus' death, that when we keep the supper, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. In that way, you want your life to be a kind of proclamation of love and adoration for Jesus in his death for you, that thing that frees you from your sin. And there's this other element there. When I was at my dad's bedside, there's this crazy paradox, and I don't really know how to explain this, but I can tell you what it is. It was a tremendously sweet moment. For those of you who know me or know the story, it was the moment of my father's conversion, for one thing. We prayed together 40 minutes before he died, so that, of course, made it a sweet moment. But there was something else. What also made it sweet was the fact that all of the normal barriers in a relationship, death had stripped all of those away. Anything that you needed to express in that moment, you had freedom to express. This was death. Everything was done. All of the normal protocol was gone. And so, in a strange way that I can't explain, death creates, at least in that moment, this powerful sweetness. That's very much the place that we find ourselves in for Jesus who died for us. It creates this sweetness. We call the supper the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but there's always a hint of mourning in it. There's always a sense of the cost. This is the man's body. This is the man's blood. There's a price here. And so in the midst of our celebration, there's also a sense of grieving, a sense of the expense that this was to Jesus. In that is a sweetness of what Christ has done for us, a place where we should just camp out, a place to dwell, a place to find ourselves going through this life, which he describes as just a sojourn. You're just here for a season, for a time. Let it be spent in a vigil next to Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, now we come into the holiday season. Oddly, this season the church has set apart for centuries as a time of reflection, usually the most harried and exasperating time of the year. We pray, Lord Jesus, let us sit a while. Let us rest. Let us have our night of keeping peaceful vigil on the battlefield. We pray that we would find ourselves with time to reflect, with time to mourn, and with time to rejoice. We pray that you would make us people who are not controlled by our circumstances. Let us not be controlled by the holiday season and the rush. Let us instead be people who are controlled by all that you have called us to meditate on, all that you have called us to be, all that you have called us to do. Awaken us to these things, Father. These are grave and important things. Awaken us to these, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.